Tape recorded message number TL-152, Otis Q. Sellers, Bible Teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Take your Bibles and open with me to the second chapter of the book of Genesis. Our study today begins with verse 8. In the previous study, we saw in verse 7 that the Lord God, Jehovah Elohim, formed man, not a body, not a soul, not a spirit, but formed man of the soil of the ground. Then, by another act, he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, separate acts. They may have been simultaneous, but they're separate acts. God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. This is the Hebrew word nephesh, the same word that has been used four times before in connection with animal life. It describes an aspect of man. I do not believe the Bible teaches that men have souls. I believe it teaches that men are souls. Here man became a living soul. In verse 8, we read that the Lord God, that is Jehovah Elohim, planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Now in this garden, this very word that meant delight or pleasure, in this garden we had every tree that was pleasant to the sight, and trees that were good for food, not in any way touched by the curse that came upon nature at the time of man's fall. And here were the seeds, and here was the beginning of what should reach out and encompass the entire earth. For we're told in verse 9 that out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight, good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, these are simply two trees growing there. They are symbolic, there's no doubt about it, but they were actual trees. God designated one as the tree of life. He designated the other as the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, this is all we have on it up to this point, but we'll pick up more when we come to verse 17. For here we're told that a river went out of Eden. This river had its source in Eden, and it went out of Eden to water the garden. That is, out of the land mass, this river came into Eden. The land mass called Eden, this water came in the garden, I should have said. And from thence it parted. After it had finished watering the garden by irrigation, it parted and became four heads. And this is the first occurrence of the word head in the Word of God. And I believe that here we get the very start that tells us that the word head means an outflowing source. Or we might say an active source, but an outflowing source. And while the word head is used figuratively, and sometimes very weak figures when we speak of the head of the nail simply because it's on top and because it bulges out, we speak of the head of a nail or the head of a tack. But those are only figurative uses. We speak of the top part of our body as being the head, not just because it's on top, but because it is an outflowing source. For every message that goes to my finger must come from the head. The finger cannot move apart from it. And right here we get the word head as an outflowing source. And when we come upon this the second time in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 about bruising Satan's head, we'll understand it better because we've learned our lesson right here. Now, the names of these rivers are given. The name of the first is Pison, a word that means freely flowing, and this river compassed all the land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. There is bdellium and the onyx stone. The name of the second river is Gihon. This means a stream or streaming, and this is that that compasses the whole land of Ethiopia. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel. This is that which goeth toward Assyria, where Pison meant freely flowing, Gihon meant stream or streaming. This means the rapid water, the water that flows straight, the water that flows like an arrow. And then we have the word Euphrates. The fourth river is Euphrates, and this means bursting or sweet. And all of these things have significance. We're not going to take the time. I do not want to digress into the great study of the outflowing God. This is not the place for it, but the names of these rivers are significant. The teaching here is significant. We simply call your attention to the fact here that four rivers, the river went out of Eden, then it parted and became four heads, four outflowing sources, and each river took care of a certain portion of land. Now in verse 15, we read that the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. He was to guard this, he was to preserve it, and he was to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. Every tree of the garden is available to you, and you may freely eat of it. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that you eat thereof, dying you shall die. This is the first reference to the word death in Scripture. And the first time that death is ever mentioned, as we well know, it was the penalty for sin. It was not the reward of the righteous, but this was the penalty if man sinned. And you have two forms here, the same Hebrew word, and in translating it, it is commonly translated, if thou eatest thereof, dying, thou shalt die. In other words, man was not dying, he was living. Strictly speaking, Adam was without death working in him. That would be he was immortal in the true meaning of the Greek word athanatos. Without death, there was no death working in him. But the moment that he ate of this tree, death began to work in him. And while he lived many centuries after this, yet in due time death wore him out. Now, Adam was not created dying. We are born with death working in us. And as is well known, some that are born never live beyond the first day. The body is just not capable of sustaining life, and they never live beyond the first day. Some die very young, and some get up to 80 and 90 and the 100 mark. But sooner or later, death works in all of us until it wears us out. And this is what happened to Adam. He did not die either physically or didn't die spiritually. The moment that this took place, he began to die. And death simply worked in him. This thing called death worked in him until it consummated himself. Now, there were the two trees growing here. And what God is actually establishing is his right to permit and his right to prohibit. He permitted man to eat of every tree of the garden. He said, you can freely eat. Do as you please in eating of these trees. But here is one tree, you stay away from it. This tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it, for in the day that you eat thereof, dying you shall die. Now the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a help that meet for him. Not a help meet, not one word, but two words, a help that is proper, a help that is fitting for him. It is not good that man should be alone. Now, if it were not good that man should be alone before sin entered, it isn't good that man should be alone after sin enters. And it will not be good that man should be alone when the kingdom of God is a reality upon the earth. I firmly believe with all my heart in the marital relationship in that glorious and perfect time in the kingdom of God, for it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper that is worthy of him. Now out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air. He brought them unto Adam to see what he, that is Adam, would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, and that's the word nephesh, which means soul, that was the name thereof. He gave the name to the animals. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an help that was fit for him. Now the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs. Now, the Hebrew word here does not necessarily mean rib. It really has to do with a cell. But the important thing is that God took something from Adam and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib, or the cell, which the Lord God had taken from man, made he a woman, and he brought her unto the man. This is the way in which the female was separated from the male. And this is the way it was done. Now, there are those that will tell us that there is one record of creation in Genesis 1 and another record of creation in Genesis 2, and that these are contradictory, and they try to divide up the scripture on this basis. But I have not found these men to be reverent that teach this, reverent in their attitude toward the Word of God. They don't believe that it is the inspired Word of God in the first place, and they would like to find every possible difficulty they can. And I see no difficulty whatsoever here as to the fact that when God made Adam, he made him male and female, as we would say he was bisexual. And some of the rudiments of this are still upon man. There is the embryonic breast, the tiny breast of a man, as compared to the woman that man has no use for whatsoever, but is just witness the fact that the woman was taken out of the man. So this is the way that the woman was brought about. She already existed in Adam, the human, and now God separates the two. And then they united once again, when it becomes his wife. So he took the woman and brought her unto man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones. This is flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman." This word is Isha. That's the Hebrew word. She shall be called Isha, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Now, there are many people who believe that the marriage ceremony makes you one flesh. It doesn't. No more than the marriage ceremony makes a man to leave his father and mother. No more than a marriage ceremony would cause a man to cleave unto his wife. You see, in this marital relation that we call marriage, in this relationship, I mean to say, that is called marriage, if a man leaves his father and mother, then that is something that he has to do. If he cleaves unto his wife, this is something that he will have to do. He'll have to forego all of those temptations to abandon her. And if they're one flesh, they'll have to make it that way. It is not automatic with the marriage ceremony. It is not automatic just because that they've entered into marriage relationship. If two become one flesh, they will have to make it that way. Now, they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. They had no reason to be, for this is the way that God created them. There are those who believe that they were clothed in light, and this could well have been, and that when they sinned that the light went out, and this was when they realized that their nakedness. As to the truth of that, I don't know. It's an interesting theory, but I do not find very much to support it in the Word of God. But now we have the man and the woman together, and this is the beginning of human life upon the earth. All other life springs out of this. All other men and women came from this. And now we have Adam and Eve upon the earth. Now we come into the third chapter. Now the serpent, a Hebrew word here that means the shining one. Later it came to mean the serpent. The actual beast that crawls upon the ground. This serpent was more subtle. The shining one was more subtle. I don't see a snake here. I see Satan as an angel of light. If you want to see a snake here, that's all right. But I don't see it as a snake. I believe that this, the shining one, was more subtle than any beast of the field that the Lord God had made. It was this shining one, Satan, who said to the woman, "Hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" Well, now, of course he has said this. And in the first sin that was ever committed upon the earth after the creation of Eve was when Satan cast doubt and questioned as to whether God had said something or not. Now, God had spoken and God said. And Satan just raises the doubt. Has God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Now, right here was the second mistake. She was guilty of adding to the word of God. Satan cast doubt upon it, but she tries to strengthen it. And she says here, God has said, the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, central there, God has said, ye shall not eat of it. Now, that's what God has said. But he said, she adds, neither should he touch it, and God had not said anything about touching it. I believe it would have been a mistake for Adam to have taken this fruit and have handled it. That might just lead the temptation to eating it. But God never said anything like this, and she had no right to add this prohibition to the word of God. Add not to his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou shalt be found a liar. And that is what she did here. Then she cast some doubt upon the positive nature. God had said, the day that thou eatest thereof, dying, thou shalt die. And she seems to say here, lest ye die, you might die. And now comes the first lie, the big lie. Ye shall not surely die. You shall not surely die. Satan's denial of the reality of death goes on to tell Eve that it's not something, not death at all. What you think is just that you'll get your eyes open. God knows that in the day that you eat thereof, he questions the goodness of God. He questions the love of God. God's jealous of his position. Elohim, the one that now represented God, this God manifest. He knows that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. You will have experienced good and evil. So the woman saw that the tree was good for food, the lust of the flesh, that it was pleasant to the eyes, the lust of the eyes, a tree to be desired to make one wise, the lust of the flesh. She took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and they did eat. Now all they have done is simply violated the commandment of God. No reason for it, no excuse for it, but they have just simply violated the commandment of God. A most serious thing. It does not seem like it's much to us, but it was a most serious thing that these people living in that perfect environment, living with the light that they had, having had fellowship with the manifest, with God manifest, and he was the one who had spoken these words to them, and now she took and she gave unto her husband with her, and he did eat. The eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves and made themselves aprons in trying to make a covering for themselves. They had sinned, they knew that they were naked, and they now try to cover themselves. And man has been trying to do this ever since the time that Adam started in the garden. He's tried to cover himself with these aprons. Now they hear the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden. They hear him speaking. And Jehovah Elohim is walking in the garden in the cool of the day. that Adam and his wife hid themselves from his presence, the Lord God, amongst the trees of the garden. And they're hiding themselves. The Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And kind of the force here, where do you stand now? You have violated my explicit commandment. You have partaken of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now where do you stand? And Adam tells where he stands. He said, I heard your voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I've hid myself. And then Jehovah answered and said, Who told thee that thou was naked? Have you eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me. He is just telling it straight. He's not going to cover up. He's not going to try to put the blame. The woman that thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. She was just not equal when she came to be matched up with Satan, and Satan beguiled her, and she did eat. She had no excuse, but she was just not equal to it. Because she had listened to him casting doubt upon the word, she had added to the word of God, she had listened to his lie when he said, You shall not surely die. And now she says, A serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. Now, first God speaks to the serpent. And the Lord God said to the serpent, Because thou hast done this thing, you're cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go. Now, there are those that would try to tell us that before this time the snakes did not crawl. I believe that as long as there have been snakes upon this earth, that they have been a crawling creature. But there are those that would try to tell us that before this time that the snakes must have walked upon legs or something. No, this is all figurative. Upon thy belly shalt thou go. You'll crawl for the rest of your days, is the way we would say it. And dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. Now, there's a couple passages here that we might very well take up. In Psalm 44... And give me a moment here to turn to it. In Psalm 44 and verse 25, Psalm 44 and verse 25, we get this statement. For our soul is bowed down to the dust, our belly cleaveth unto the earth. Words of prostration and words of humiliation. And... words of great lowliness. Our soul is bowed down to the dust. Now, a snake does not eat dust. They eat many things, but they do not eat dust. So this is just the humiliation of Satan. Dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. In Psalm 72 and verse 9, we have a second reference to this figure of speech. In Psalm 72 and verse 9, they that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust. A figure of humiliation, a figure of shame, a figure of one prostrating himself before another. All the days of thy life. Now I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. The second use of the word rosh, R-O-S-H, the Hebrew word that means head. God puts enmity between Satan and the woman, between her descendants and his descendants. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. This word bruise here is an interesting word. In Job chapter 9, verse 17, it's translated break. But in Psalm 139, verse 11, it's translated cover. And a companion word in Psalm 65, 9 is translated watereth. And a companion word in Joel 2:24 and 3:13 is translated overflow. And it is out of this that you get the idea that this word means to overwhelm. It is the first promise that we have in the Bible, and this is the promise of divine intervention. This is the promise of God intervening, injecting himself into the affairs of men. And this is the promise that God will overwhelm Satan and overwhelm him as an outflowing source. As an outflowing source. To overwhelm him as an outflowing source. For example, you know, you get a criminal ring. And you get the little fellow down at the bottom. If they get him, that's nothing. But if they can get the head of this ring, the one that's the outflowing source of all of this crime and corruption, then they've really got him. Now, Satan is an outflowing source. And if he's overwhelmed as an outflowing source, as we might say, that a flood of light will overflow him as a source of darkness, a flood of truth, overflow him as a source of lies, until Satan is just overwhelmed by the truth and the righteousness that flows out from God. And this is the first promise in the Bible, and it's a promise of the coming of the kingdom of God upon the earth. But you said, what about he'll bruise thy heel? Well, believe it or not, and some will not believe it, this is some of the divine humor of the Bible. That very subtle but very divine humor. You could stand at the ocean when the waves are coming in, and if they're coming in strong with great force, they could just overwhelm you and dash you against the rocks, just pick you up and carry you along. I've been picked up and carried along by waves, and I know the meaning of this. And yet it's a very pleasant thing to walk along, and just at the edge of the water, and the waves lap at your heel, as if you were going away from it, and they just lap at the heel. That's even pleasant. And so the best that Satan can do as he throws his forces against the Lord Jesus Christ is just lap at his heel and do no harm whatsoever. But when God marshals his forces, and as we have it so beautifully stated in the book of Amos chapter 5 and verse 24, that righteousness would come down like a mighty river and judgment would come down like a mighty stream. And when this takes place, then darkness is going to be overwhelmed with light, and righteousness is going to overwhelm all unrighteousness, and truth is going to overwhelm all error, and life is going to overwhelm death, when God flows out and flows down in that great eon that is called the kingdom of God. And this is what I understand to be here. But unto the woman he said, I'll greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. The multiplication of sorrow is manifest. The very emotional character of women make them feel sorrow more keenly than men. There is this difference. And he says, I'll multiply your conception. This is the multiplication of childbirth that brings about the overpopulation of the world in so many cases. The woman would have to bring forth these children into a situation that is characterized by sorrow. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. Your desire shall be to your husband, and he shall rule over thee. The way it has to be, if a marriage is true, that there has to be a head of the house, and the rule was given to the husband, not to the man, but just given to the husband. Now unto Adam he said, see, he spoke first to Satan, then to the woman, now he speaks to Adam. And unto Adam he said, because you've hearkened unto the voice of your wife, you've eaten of the tree which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake in relationship to you. For example, if I say I do this for his sake, then I do it in relationship to him. Cursed is the ground in relationship to you. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. No man can live very long upon the earth without tasting in some manner of this sorrow. And in sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. But let a man start to cultivate. And the moment he starts to cultivate, he finds out that the earth begins to produce weeds. I remember when I was just a boy and men were digging a well, and that I noticed that the earth that they threw up from down deep, way down deep, that they brought up with a bucket load and poured it out there, that before very long that there were weeds growing here. And that's the way it is when you seem to turn up the earth in the least. No matter how deep you go, it starts to producing the weeds, the thorns and the thistles that man has to fight. But thou shalt eat of the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face shall you eat bread. We'll just change the pronouns here from thy to you. And your, in the sweat of your face shall you eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and unto dust you shall return. Now it was to Adam that he said these things. And if we want to understand the true character of death as it is set forth in the Word of God, right here is the place to get it. Just remember that the first statement was made, the tree of the knowledge in chapter 2, verse 17, the first reference to death, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for the day you eat thereof dying you shall die. Now here we get the description of what is meant of that. In the sweat of your face shall you eat bread till you return unto the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and unto dust you shall return. And that is exactly what happens when a man dies. He returns to the dust. That's all that he is. It might not look like the soil yet. We might use cosmetics to make it look good. We might puff out the cheeks with cotton to make it a nice-looking corpse. They might dress it in nice garments and put it in a very fancy casket. But the moment that life has gone out of that man, all that is there is just soil. That's all that is left. And that soil can be placed in the ground. And if it is not protected from the elements and so on, very quickly it will go back and become a part of the earth again and fertilize the earth just as it was earth before it became man. So man was taken out of the ground. And it's under the ground that he returns at death. Then the spirit, that breath of life that made him a living soul, that goes back to God that gave it. And some would say, well, what becomes of the soul then? As if the soul were an entity. What becomes of the husband when the man dies? I'm a husband. What becomes of the husband when the man dies? Well, the husband ceases to exist. And what becomes of the soul when a man dies? Well, the soul as such ceases to exist until God takes man out of the earth and sends back the breath of life, and man again becomes a living soul, and that is the great act of resurrection. And so we learn not from the theories of men, we learn not from the theologies of men, we learn the meaning of death, and we learn it from the page of the Word of God, the only safe place to learn anything about these things. Now, Adam here did a marvelous thing. He called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Called it Eve. This word here means living, or a life giver. Now, God has spoken of Eve's seed, that is her descendants. And Adam takes God at his word and responds accordingly and gives her a name which is in keeping with this. He had never seen a child. He knew nothing about childbirth. He knew nothing about how a woman could conceive, or anything at all like this. But God has spoken, and has spoken of her descendants, her seed. And he knew what this was from the seed of the tree, the seed of the plants. And now Eve would produce descendants, and so he takes God at his word. He responds accordingly, and he calls his wife's name Eve, and he does this because she's the mother of all living, and as yet there was no one living except Adam and Eve. But this was a simple act of faith, a simple act of taking God at his word and responding accordingly. And the result was that unto Adam also and his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins, and he clothed them. Now, we have seen before how that they took the fig leaves Probably because of their size and their shape and their ability to cover. And he took these fig leaves and he made coats, tried to make aprons to clothe themselves, but they were still naked. Now, God took and made coats of skins and clothed them. And, of course, in doing this, there was the shedding of blood, and they were clothed by something that required the shedding of blood. Now, many of you, I know, have sung the song Rock of Ages that says, could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, these for sin could not atone, thou must save and thou alone. And yet, most men by their own works are trying to make some kind of aprons by which they can clothe themselves and find them and fit themselves for the presence of God. Our righteousness is nothing but filthy rags. Therefore, to try to bring it to God as a garment that's worthy, this is not right. And so we've got to look to God for the covering. We have got to look for God for that which will make atonement, for without the shedding of blood there is no remission of sins. And so now God clothed them, and when God clothed them, they were fit for his presence. And we will never be fit for God's presence until he has clothed us with that righteousness which is imputed to us through faith in Jesus Christ. And so they're clothed, and they're clothed by God. And the Lord said, behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. Man now knows good and evil. You see, God experienced evil when Satan sinned. And he knew this, and God was equal to it. But man isn't equal to it. And he says, man has become as one of us. He has known, he's experienced good and evil. Now lest he put forth his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. And this is the first occurrence in the Bible of the word olam. If he live not just forever, but live as an influence, as an outflower. You see, as long as Adam lived, he was the outstanding man upon the earth. And as long as Adam lived, he was the most influential man upon the earth. This man had been in the garden before sin ever entered. This man was not a man who had been born of human parents, but this was a man who had come right from the hand of God. This was the man who had had direct communion with God in the garden. And if Adam ate of this tree of life, he would live as an influence, and it would not be a good influence if to perpetuate this. So here was the idea here, that he would eat of the tree of life and live, and of course it would be for the eon, and the eon would be right on into God's government. And this was not good. You see, if this had continued, Adam would be worshipped as a god even today. But God saw to it that he would not partake now of this tree of life that was there. He could have had it at one time. It was open to him. But now he is shut out of this. So the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden. In other words, he goes from the garden out into the land mass and there to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man. He placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. That no one can just grab of this, that Adam couldn't just grab of this, for this tree of life is a tree that is now guarded. And except God draw us, none of us would ever come to him. Except for the work of his Spirit, none of us would ever believe. Except for the generating work of the Holy Spirit, none of us would ever lay hold of Christ, who is now the very tree of life. But Adam is shut off from this. Now we go into the fourth chapter. Adam knew his wife. This is the scriptural word for the marital relationship, the sex acts in relationship to the man and the wife. He knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain. And she said, I've gotten a man from the Lord. She gave the Lord credit for this. For even though God had only made possible the arrangement by which a child could be produced, she recognized that he was behind all of this. And she says, I've gotten a man from the Lord, from Jehovah. Now again, she bare his brother Abel. Abel was a keeper of the sheep, a shepherd. Cain was a tiller of the ground, a farmer. Both of them honored occupations, respected the occupations. This is what they did. Not that one was good, the other was bad. Both were good. Both were born of fallen parents. You see, Adam was made in the image and likeness of God, but Cain and Abel both were brought forth in the image and in the likeness of Adam. So here we have the shepherd and the farmer. Now, in process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. There is no doubt in my mind but what these men did this on the basis of a revelation from God. That God was willing to accept an offering. That God was willing to accept a sacrifice. You know, in relationship to many things, you really need to seek permission for them to be given. I was thinking only just today of a friend that invited us for dinner. And we were wondering if there isn't something that we could take along. But inasmuch as this is their dinner and their entertaining, we've got to ask permission if we could bring something. It's up to us to do this, not just to take something and upset the plans, but to seek permission to do it. And it's evident here, since Abel acted by faith, and faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, that Cain is acting upon the fact that God is willing to accept an offering and has made it plain that this has to be a blood offering. This has to be a blood sacrifice. For when Abel brought of the firstlings of the flock of the fat thereof and to the Lord, he had respect unto Abel his offering. But to Cain and his offerings he had not respect. As nice as they were, he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth. And his countenance fell. There's some important lessons here, but our time is out, and I'll stop at this point, and we will resume just where we leave off in our next study. It has been my pleasure to teach you, and I thank you for listening until we meet again around the pages of God's book. I bid you goodbye.